Remain standing for the reading of Scripture this morning. You'll find that in the letter to the Romans. Actually, the text this morning is verses 1 and 2, but I want to back up to verse 33 of chapter 11 and read beginning there. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33, let us hear and attend to the Word of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. Often people fear what they do not understand, and that fear can take different forms, such as ridicule or scorn, and some, not all, of the ridicule and scorn toward biblical Christian faith is compounded by moral animosity and intellectual confusion. We shouldn't be surprised about this. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 2, tells us very plainly, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, the one who does not have the mind of the Spirit, the one who has not been regenerated, born again, and a new creation in Christ with a new understanding, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, I hope you took note that Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah in that passage in 1 Corinthians 2, as he does here in Romans chapter 11. And then he goes on in Romans to those famous verses in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I know those are very well known. We often memorize them. We often refer to them. But they have more to teach us, I think, than what we sometimes hear or think about. So believers, or I should say unbelievers in the world, are confronted with many paradoxes, what seems strange and what may seem even contradictory for what we as Christians say and how we believe and the things that we claim in terms of our theology. Once again, we shouldn't be necessarily defensive. We shouldn't be put on the defensive. We should understand and know that the unbelievers are not going to be grasping this. They're not going to understand. They're going to be puzzled. I think there are two cautions that would be appropriate for us as believers to understand. One is that sinful failures and false misrepresentations of biblical Christian faith are not paradoxes. They don't just appear to be contradictions. They are contradictions. They're sinful and they're wrong. Power and greed often are masqueraded under certain terms and claims of Christian faith. And that's why we need to be wise and we need to be knowledgeable. And we need to be able to challenge that kind of false misrepresentation of our faith. And then the second caution, I think, is that we do not try to remove legitimate theological paradoxes in terms of human understanding. That we don't, with seeking the ability to make it more palatable, to make it more accessible, to make it somehow more receivable in human terms, that we try to change the challenge and the claims of the gospel, specifically when it comes to this matter of transformation, when it comes to the power of the gospel that changes us from the inside out, the whole person, body, soul, and spirit, including our mind, the way we think, and the way we understand the claims that we have in Scripture. So having the mind of Christ means that the Holy Spirit informs our mind, our will, and our emotions in the way that we think, in the way we act, and the way that we feel. We are to learn from the biography and from the theology of the Scriptures about Jesus Christ and the truth that is in Christ, the truth that is in Jesus, how we are to live and how we are to model and how we are to understand those things. So this is where the Apostle Paul comes in chapter 12 of Romans. As I said, this is a well-known passage of Scripture. You may have committed to memory, but I want us to look at it in the context here, the context that is about more than martyrdom, that we give ourselves in life and death for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Also, this text is more than about being a Christian dropout. There have been manifestations of that in every generation. Those who look upon the non-essential things in the world, such as progress in economics or progress in material, progress in industry, progress in these various ways, and they drop out from that and say, oh, we as Christians can't have anything to do with that. Computers are evil. Or if we dress a certain way in popular fashion, we're being conforming to the world. That's not what this passage is about. And we need to see it, I think, more deeply than that. Where Paul writes, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so I actually want to go through this text and point some things out to you. What I hope is that you'll take the study notes with you and come back and pray and think through this passage within the broader context. I hope that you'll take note that this morning we used in our worship service as a part of our confession of sin and of the Lord's assuring us of his forgiveness and his work in and through us as being alive in the body of Christ. We continued on in verses 3 and following from Romans chapter 12. So, obviously, I don't know if my voice is going to hold out, and I'm just praying that you'll be patient and not be too annoyed with me because I sound like a frog up here. But I do have some important things to say, so maybe follow along in the study notes and take it as a to-go box with you to consider these things in the coming days. So Paul writes that we are being urged as the people of God by the mercies of God. By the mercies of God, Paul is saying here that God's compassion and sympathy corresponds to our need. God is not calling us to do something that we cannot do. We have been renewed in Christ, as he talks about in our mind. We have been transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ. And with this, he says, God supplies through his mercy that which corresponds to our need. And what God is urging us here to do, he's saying, I have provided for you that you may indeed be able to do it, particularly when we come to the end of verse 2. And he tells us that it's the presentation of our bodies. The term here means actually to lay beside as a substitute offering. And of course, this was not just strictly limited to the Old Covenant when sacrifices were laid upon the altar. But even in the pagan world, there was substitute by way of sacrifice upon the pagan altars. And the very visceral kind of expression here is to actually be laid beside in terms of a substitute. And so what Paul is saying to us here is that we are being called through what Christ has done. Not that we have to be crucified in the literal way in which Christ was crucified. We are laid beside the cross of Christ in that he substituted for us in the whole person. And while I'm not going to go into it this morning, this is another biblical strike at the false philosophy of dualism. Dualism then and now that tells us that somehow the body is inherently evil, that it is limited, and by its limitation, therefore, it doesn't fit the ideal or the spiritual. That is not biblical Christianity. That is a false teaching that continues to seep into the church in each generation, and we need to combat it. We are redeemed in our whole person, in body, soul, and spirit. And so Paul writes here about our bodies even being serviceable to the testimony and work of the Lord. He says we're to be living sacrifices. And this again is a paradox to the world, but it shouldn't be a paradox to us. It's not a contradiction. We understand what it means. We are not a dead sacrifice. Jesus finished the need for death in his once for all offering and sacrifice upon the cross. That's why I love the Lord's Supper and the fact that we have the symbolisms of the bread and the cup representing the body and the blood of Jesus, because Jesus ended blood sacrifice. Jesus ended dead sacrifice. And he did it in such a way that is most intimate to who we are, not as a goat, not as a sheep, not as a bull or an ox, but in a true human person, the God-man, like us and unlike us. And so the Lord Jesus put an end to dead sacrifice. And so without contradiction, and though it be a paradox to the world, we as Christian believers enter into this with understanding that we are a living sacrifice and that we are devoted and given over to the Lord. And he tells us this is holy and acceptable to God. You know the word holy? It's a word of power for us in our scripture and in our life. It means to be spiritually and ethically consecrated or set apart to what is well-pleasing to God. I really think we ought to spend more time contemplating that. That what the apostle is writing here to encourage us in terms of our Christian living and our living out our faith is to know that we have been set apart in a spiritual and ethical way to that which is well-pleasing to God. The word acceptable means well-pleasing. So there is a danger. I've mentioned this before. A danger and an element, again, that's within the history of our Christian faith, of a morbid introspection. Oftentimes there are those who focus so upon their inabilities or upon the struggle with remaining corruption and give over, as a matter of fact, some things that are of no consequence and are of no scruple, and they make them sins. They're in the writings of some journals of some elements of Puritans in the past, I've read things where having stomach gripes or having indigestion was thought somehow to be unholy, that somehow the body was not being purified. Look, if you have indigestion, it has nothing to do with holiness. Probably has to do with eating pizza too late at night. And that's what Paul is writing here about our bodies being given over to the Lord, not in a false aesthetic way of trying to be separated from the world and trying to transcend our humanity and the limitations of our body, but rather knowing what is holy and set apart and consecrated to God and is well-pleasing to him, that we can do that which is well-pleasing to God, not just in our mind, not just in our heart and spirit, but in our body itself. It's well-pleasing to God this morning that you have gathered publicly in the worship of God, in body, in mind, in heart, in soul. You are here, and together we are worshiping the God that he says is well-pleasing to him in what we're doing, because he's revealed it to us through his scripture. So he tells us it's reasonable. We don't dodge or fall back from reason. We just said reason is not sufficient in itself. Our Christian faith is not irrational. It's not mindless. It's not emotional extremism. The word reasonable here, I think in some translations, is translated logic or rational. The Christian faith is not irrational. It's not anti-intellectual. But it is super rational. It goes beyond the limitations of the mind. And so saving faith and a regenerated self-consciousness is more basic than the analogy of reason or the analogy of faith, and is grounded in the analogy of revelation. And that's what we call sacramental truth, God's holy secrets. There are things you cannot figure out from the truth of who God is and his will unaided from Scripture and the Holy Spirit. You can't know them. They're God's holy secrets. God reveals them to us by his Spirit and by his Word. So it's not against reason. It's just that reason by itself, unaided, is insufficient. And even in terms of faith, our faith needs to be informed. I've mentioned to you before that we need to pay attention grammatically, that there are two forms. There is a noun form of faith that has to do with the content of what we believe. It's defined for us in Scripture. The content of our faith. And there is the verb form of faith that we are believing. We have to have both. You cannot believe anything you want to about God and be accepted by him. You must believe what he has revealed. with the mind of the Spirit, so that it is by the analogy of revelation that God reveals his holy secrets to us in sacramental truth. That's how we can make the connection between the bread and the body of Christ, between the cup and the blood of Christ. And by the words of institution, there is a holy consecration that sets those elements apart, that we receive by faith, not something that transmutates, but rather something that is owned of the Holy Spirit by faith. And so our faith is increased, and we are built up more so than our bodies are nourished. Here's an interesting observation by C.S. Lewis. Reason is never like poetry judged from the outside at all. The critique of a chain of reasoning is itself a chain of reasoning. The critique of a tragedy is not itself a tragedy. And so we must go beyond reason. We don't come to the Scriptures just to critique it. And I'll have a couple more quotes from Lewis that talks about getting on the inside. How do we get inside and share the mind of God? Because that's what Paul is talking to us here about, our serving the Lord and the renewing of our mind, so that we are proving and demonstrating what is good and acceptable and perfect and well-pleasing to the Lord. So human reason has a valid place in the quest for ultimate meaning. However, human reason is limited by our being creatures, and it's flawed by original and actual sin. And so that original and actual sin has to be countered in such a way that Scripture tells us that unaided human reason is not sufficient. We must have a new mind, a renewed mind. We must have the mind of Christ to get inside the will of God, the mind of God. And so we come now on into verse 1 regarding serving God. And I really want you to pay attention to this. And I want to point out to you that while we sometimes look at this in terms of reasonable service, we add to that word, we import to that word service our own ideas. Our own ideas of how we can serve God. That's not what Paul is writing about here. This is not open-ended. It's not what you and I think may be serving God. As a matter of fact, the English Standard Version translates this spiritual worship. And I've given you notes that you might see that the word service is rooted in the outward demonstration of an inward disposition of heart that is manifested in public worship. If you want to pursue that, if you want to check up on me, I would encourage you to do so. Because what Paul is writing about here is not what you and I think about how we can serve God and how we can impress the world, even in our good works. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul wrote about that. He said, I can give all my goods to feed the poor and give my body even to be burned. But if I do not have love. But it's not a love as defined by emotion or a love that's defined by worldly standards. It's a love that's paramount in Christ. And what did Christ teach us? To love God first. And so here, when Paul says our reasonable service, he's talking about what comes first, that we understand from the mind of the Spirit. What comes first is the worship of God according to his will. And God appoints his means of grace. God ordains his means of grace that they might be reasoned from Scripture and believed by faith. We can know what is well-pleasing to God. God commands that we gather together publicly to lift up his name. Oh, come with me, let us worship and extol the Lord's name together. The Lord commands that we sing in his name. We don't sing because we're holding on to some kind of past experience from cultural expressions. Oh, we grew up in church and we sang, or we gathered around the campfire, or we would gather around the piano at home in the home hearth and we would sing together. We're not coming together to sing because it's a carryover from a past tradition. We come together in the public worship of God and we sing because God commands it. And it's not just that we sing, it's also that we pray. That we pray audibly and publicly. Recently, I've shown you some psalms that tell us that we're to pray audibly. We're to pray out loud. And we're to pray publicly. And we're to pray corporately. We're to be led in prayer. So prayer is a commanded element of worship. The word of God preached is a commanded element of worship. Not the opinions of men, not that you be entertained, but that you be informed and transformed by God's means of grace and the secret working of what God has identified. So those are some of the things. You might remember some years ago, I preached on amen and the benediction. And I said at that time, if I ever don't give you a benediction, I hope you'll refuse to leave. Just sit there or stand there. I'm like, well, it's time to go. No, pastor, it's not time to go. Well, we're finished. Time to. No, we will not leave unless we hear the Lord's blessing. It's a commanded element of worship because God goes with us in a secret and unseen way. The world doesn't get it. Don't you understand what Paul's saying here? The world doesn't get it. But we, it's reasonable to us. We get it because we have the mind of the Spirit. It connects to us from what God has revealed by the analogy of Revelation. And so, through regeneration, human reason is transformed by the renewing of the mind. That's what Paul tells us here. He tells us not to be conformed. And I think you know what this word means. It means to be put into the mold. Once again, we often take this out of context and we apply it to things where it doesn't apply. Paul is telling us not to think and be conformed to the world's way, especially when it comes to matters of morality and ethics. But that is secondary to the revelation of who God is. Are you going to let the world mold what you think about God? I'm going to give you a controversial example. Are you going to let the world mold how you think about whether God created out of nothing by the power of his word? Or whether he used some kind of mechanism, an evolutionary mechanism, in which the scriptures can tell us directly, he did not. The things that are not made by the things that appear. That's a challenge to us. Are we going to conform our way of thinking? Are we going to be molded to the world? Or are we going to be transformed by what scripture says? And I can live with day-age theory as long as it's not an attempt to try and accommodate evolutionary methods or mechanisms. But I'll tell you, I've never been convinced, and for me, a day is 24 hours set in God's created order. And I'll leave it at that. And as a matter of fact, Scripture tells us that we're to worship God the Creator, but we cannot worship God the Creator rightly unless we worship Him as Savior first. So I want to tell you the message of the gospel and the integrity of the gospel is even more important than debates and disputes over 24-hour days in creation. The gospel comes first. God must be worshipped as Creator, but we cannot worship Him as Creator if we don't confess and worship Him as Savior. So Paul says, don't be conformed, molded in your thinking to the way of the world, but be transformed. The word transformed here, I'm sure you've heard it many times, is the word from which we get metamorphosis. I saw a posted thing on Facebook that gave me a jolly. It's the caterpillar dream, this metamorphosis, this change. The caterpillar dream, eat as much as I want, roll up in my little cocoon bed, and awake a beautiful skinny butterfly. That's the caterpillar dream. The metamorphosis that Paul is writing about here, the change, is the very same word that's used in the transfiguration of Christ. Now, we're not being deified. We don't become little gods. But we are being transformed to acceptable, redeemed humanity in Christ, to God, our Creator and Savior. That transformation is not something that we can affect of ourselves. We have to be acted upon. It's from the inside out by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It is supernatural. Here's another quote by Lewis. I know it's a little bit longer one, but I want to read it. Now, if you'd follow along, he writes, the whole dance or drama or pattern of this three-personal life is to be played out in each one of us, or putting it the other way around, each one of us has got to enter the pattern. take his place in that dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. Good things as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are not a sort of prize which God could, if he chose, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will wet you. If you're not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? Once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? I think that's a beautiful illustration of Lewis talking about what this means in terms of transformation, that we have to get into the mind of God. It's not something that is external. It's not that we just read the scriptures with our unaided human reason. There must be a change that is supernatural and wrought by God. And what Jesus said is the wellspring of life that continues to spring up in us. And we have been brought into, baptism is a beautiful example. We have brought into the waters of life. And so Paul says this is through renewing, the renewing of our mind. Renewing here is not something new in time, but it's new in nature. And the force of the verb that's used here means a continual, ongoing renewing that the believer receives at the imperative urging of the Holy Spirit of God, the wellspring of life that never runs dry. As Lewis said, that we get wet because we're in the water. We're in the water of life. And he says this renewing affects our mind. The mind here has to do with insight and understanding, the disposition of a moral consciousness. The mind is not something separated in Scripture from the morality of God. In our mind, we are always accountable to God. We're accountable to God for our thoughts. God can read our mind. That is very unnerving. That's one of those things that the world of unbelievers is afraid of. It keeps you and me humble. And it is my place to remind you that nothing is hid from God. He reads your mind. But he's also given us his spirit in regeneration, being born again and transformed from within, and our whole body, mind, and spirit in such a way that we have a renewing of our mind that's going on in terms of moral disposition, that we do that which is well-pleasing to God, and we think those things that are well-pleasing to God. We combat those things that are displeasing to God. The Holy Spirit convicts us in our mind and conscience over the things that are well-pleasing and the things that are displeasing, over the things that are godly and the things that are ungodly, upon the things that are righteous and the things that are sinful. And Paul goes on to say that in this way we prove, we show approval. The proving here is not an attempt to try to prove the existence of God, but rather we are demonstrating the working out of that transformed life. This is the proof, not that we are proving God. God is proving us to have been transformed. Again, this is from C.S. Lewis in his book on miracles. If a proof that there are no proofs is nonsensical, so is a proof that there are proofs. Reason is our starting point. There can be no question either of attacking or defending it. If by treating it as a mere phenomenon, you put yourself outside it, there is then no way except by begging the question of getting inside again. We are a closed system. We do not have the exhaustive mind of God. We do not share God's omniscience. We are, however, transformed in our mind. And even in that closed system, our mind is renewed, continually being renewed to prove and demonstrate what God has revealed to be true. So Paul concludes again with the analogy of Revelation at the end of verse 2. What is good and acceptable and perfect will of God? What is good? God defines for us what is good. God is good, and it is not a term that we can simply take and use according to our own definition. God defines for us. God reveals. And God is good. Acceptable, same word that Paul used, or at least rooted in the same word back in verse 1, that means well-pleasing. What is well-pleasing to God? And God's perfect will. The word perfect here means complete and full and sufficient for what is well-pleasing and what is good. This is historically, theologically, and sacramentally proven. The goal which God has established and worked out in believers as we're transformed to the image of Christ. This is what God is doing in us. So as we come to the conclusion, I'm going to leave you with another quote from Lewis, because I think he has such an insight into Christian anthropology and our human condition in Christ. Now, the proper good of a creature is to surrender itself to its Creator, to enact intellectually, volitionally, and emotionally that relationship which is given in the mere fact of its being a creature. When it does so, it is good and happy. Lest we should think this a hardship, this kind of good begins on a level far above the creature, for God himself, as Son from all eternity, renders back to God as Father by filial obedience the being which the Father by paternal love eternally generates in the Son. Yes, I know, there's deep theology there. This is the pattern which man was made to imitate, which paradisal man did imitate. And whenever the will conferred by the Creator is thus perfectly offered back in delighting obedience by the creature, there most undoubtedly is heaven. And there the Holy Ghost proceeds. In the world as we know it, the problem is how to recover this self-surrender. And the gospel is the answer, because Jesus offered himself for us in substitute as a dying and living sacrifice. And now we, through Christ, can offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to the service, to the worship, to the devotion, to the well-pleasing delight of our Heavenly Father. I'm asking you to be sensitive to why the world is puzzled and even afraid that we as Christians who are self-conscious, regenerated, and who have the mind of Christ, we are not conformed or molded to the world and its way of thinking. But by the transformation that comes from within and that affects the way we think and the way we speak and the way we act and what it is we, by conviction, hold on to and will not let go. It is a paradox. The world sees it as a contradiction. But for us as Christian believers, we see it as the way of loving God. The mercies of God are real and transformational. The worship service of God is reasonable as holy and well-pleasing to God. The good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is morally knowable and ethically doable. But Paul is writing to us here, live as Christians, as becomes the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Don't be conformed to the world, molded and patterned that way. But be transformed. Know and do the will of God, what is well-pleasing to him. The urgency that Paul writes here, I beseech you, I urge you, is not about a sense of desperation trying to get God to prove himself. But rather, the urgency here is that of understanding and devoting ourselves in worship and life, knowing the things that are well-pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Will you do those things? Will you search those things out? What is knowable and doable? What is morally pleasing? What is spiritually enlivening? What God says, the angels even are in wonder because of what we committed to in faith delights our Heavenly Father. You remember the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal were gathered there, and the prophets of Baal were all worked up into a lather trying to prove that Baal was God, and they began to shout, and they began to cut themselves and exhaust themselves waiting for Baal, who is a false god and no god. And then the prophet Elijah called on the name of God after he'd had the sacrifice soaked with salt water, and he prayed, and God manifested his power, consuming not only the sacrifice, the altar, and lapping up the salt water around like it was gasoline. But that's not the whole story. That was a powerful display to apostate Israel in that day. It was a defeat of the prophets of Baal, false gods who are of no consequence. But do you remember what happened the day after? Elijah got up, and nobody's heart was changed. It was like it was the day before, and Elijah ran away. He was a man of like passions, like you and me, and he was crushed because of that powerful display of God. But by another prophet, God has told us, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Paul is writing to us here about our devotion, worship, and commitment that is the transformational outworking of our being born again and adopted into the family of God. He's telling us that is God's spiritual way. And so let us continue to worship and live God's spiritual way. Thanks for bearing with me with my voice this morning. I'd ask if you'll stand together, we'll turn to our